Last week we looked at the Bible, Can We Trust That Book? And I hope you walked out with confidence, knowing why we've been given the Bible, that we're going to have certainty and confident that it's accurate and that it talks about the Lord Jesus. This week we're answering the question, God, is he there and does he care? And there's a man in the Bible called Thomas, and he's often called Doubting Thomas. And there's one time that he did doubt, and what Jesus did was Jesus appeared in a room, and he said, Thomas, mate, just believe. Just like, it doesn't matter if it's really there or not, just believe. Well, actually, he didn't. What Jesus did do was Jesus showed Thomas the evidence. And so Jesus actually appeared to Thomas. He gave him his hands, that he could see his hands scarred and his side scarred. Thomas could talk to him. Now, think about all the different types of evidence that Thomas had. He could see him, he could hear him, he could smell him, he could touch him. Jesus then took food and ate it. All these different types of evidence that Jesus gave Thomas to tell him that he was truly the Son of God. Now, what God does is God doesn't just tell us believe. God gives us evidence. And he gives us all different types of evidence. And so we're going to think of three strains of evidence tonight to prove that there's a God. Don't listen to just one of them. Listen to them all. We're not going to think about the Bible, although the Bible is a huge strain of evidence. We thought about that last week. Get the recording next week. We're not going to think about personal testimony. I was actually thinking at one point to pick out three stories of different people in the room and tell them to you as personal testimony of how God, the living God, can actually change lives. That's evidence. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at three strains of evidence tonight. Number one, we're going to look at creation. Number two, we're going to look at morality. And number three, we're going to look at Jesus, the person of Jesus. And I hope this will be a blessing to you. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Romans 1. If you don't, it'll be on the screen, don't worry. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 to 23. What evidence is there that there is a God? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Could someone get me a drink, please, if you don't mind? Of water, thank you. No, you're right. I think Davey's away. Thank you. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, what he does is he gives us a strain of evidence for believing that there is a God. Thank you so much, David.
Appreciate that.
Cheers. And the first bit of evidence he gives us is creation. Now, I want to give you three ideas on how creation does actually speak to us. One's from philosophy, one's from physics, and one's from biology. First of all, philosophy. This is called the first cause argument. It's a very old one. It dates back to Aristotle in the 5th century BC. And basically the premises of this is if everything in the world has a cause, what caused the world? Basically, how are we here? How did creation start? Now, interestingly, whenever you look to science, if you were to go back 80 years ago in science, I wasn't about then, I had to read this, but there is a theory in scientific history called the steady state theory by actually Sir Fred Hoyle of Cambridge. And so the world of science didn't believe in a beginning, this is my point, until the 1920s when Edward Hubble discovered that the universe was actually expanding and moving away. Further research under Stephen Hawking in 1965 that detected the microwave background radiation from the Big Bang. And the world of science came to the opinion that there was a beginning. Now, that was shocking, and it wasn't actually accepted by the scientific world because, in one of the words of the scientists, it smelled a little like Genesis 1. I think that's interesting. In the last 60 years, science has actually caught up with the Bible. The Bible teaches, in the beginning, God created. Now, here's the point that I'm making from that. If in the Big Bang, everything came from that. So every aspect of matter came from the Big Bang, what was before the Big Bang. What caused it? Richard Dawkins, interestingly, was on a TV debate on BBC's Question Time, and he was asked this question, how did the universe begin? And he said, well, the universe began from nothing. And there was actually a Catholic priest there, and he said, well, hold on, how can nothing beget something? And he says, well, it wasn't actually nothing, there was something. At that time, the audience laughed at him, and rightly so, because they're redefining nothing. How can something come from nothing? That's Aristotle's idea. How can the cause, it must have a cause, it must have a start, it must come from somewhere. That's a huge thing to think about, and I think it's a very, very compelling argument. In the beginning, God created, says the Bible. There is a beginning, and God is the first cause. Second of all, this argument's called the argument of fine tuning. Martin Rees wrote a book a while ago. He's a Cambridge astrophysicist, and he called it Just Six Numbers. And why he called it that was he talked about the foundational constants of the universe. And he brought out six of them. There are more than six of them. And what I mean by that, there are things like the speed of light or gravitational constant or the strong and weak nuclear forces that hold the elements together. And his point was that all of those things, they're calibrated. And at the moment that creation started, all of those things were calibrated to a certain level. And if they were off by anything, well, we wouldn't have matter, we wouldn't have planets, we wouldn't have suns, we wouldn't have organic life, we wouldn't be here. One man has described it like this. It's like you've got 100 dials and they have to be set to one spot. And if any of them are off by even a millionth, and in some cases a millionth millionth, then the world wouldn't see, the galaxy, the universe would cease to be or cease to be created. Fine-tuning. It's like the universe is fine-tuned. There's a man called Freedom John Dyson, and this is what he says. He said, he's an American theoretical physicist, and he actually won the Templeton Prize recently, so he's no wee boy. And this is what he said, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. Isn't that powerful? This is a guy looking at the evidence from the earliest Big Bang or whatever it is, and he's saying that it has to be fine-tuned. We are here, and the universe must have known we were coming. I think that's a powerful argument as well. The first cause, the fine-tuning. Thirdly, then, complexity. Complexity. This is a tiny acid-driven motor. It's called flagellum, and every one of you has had them, quite a lot of them, actually. It's a propeller-like device that enables bacteria to swim in you. If you were to take 35,000 of them, and if you were to lay them side by side, it would actually make up just about 1 millimeter of them. These are tiny protein molecules in us. And the whole flagellum itself consists of 40 protein bits. And it's a motor, and it actually moves information. And actually, it's in the process of how RNA divides. I don't completely understand it, if I'm honest. But the point that a man called Michael Behe makes, he's a professor in New York, he says that if one of those 40 bits was taken out, then the motor would cease to work. And he said, from an evolutionary standpoint, that is impossible. It is impossible for that to develop over time. If one of those were taken out, it wouldn't work. So you can't have 37 of them evolved and not have the other three. And his point is this, and this is his phrase. He said, this is irreducibly complex. And the point that he makes is things like this can't have evolved, but they must have been created. What's my point tonight? My point is that what brought the universe into existence? What has fine-tuned this universe? What undertook for the complexity of the cell? The Bible says, in the beginning, God. And you know what that means tonight? It means that you're created and you live in God's world. And it means that the universe is not purposeless and you're not purposeless. It means that you have a purpose. And I think that's an amazing, amazing thing. Creation, then, is one of the arguments or one of the streams of evidence that we're given. Second of all, morality. If you've got a Bible, let's go to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. In verse 14 to 16. And Paul gives us another strand of evidence. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. It says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. What Paul points here to is morality. And he says that there's something that Gentiles do, people that aren't Jewish people do, when they don't have a physical law. So God gave a physical law to the nation of Israel and says, do not lie. But 2,000 miles away, this Gentile who has never read that law knows within him intuitively not to lie. And this is Paul's argument for the existence of God. Not only creation, but morality. Does anybody remember the famous hand of God incident? Any footballers in the room? So you have Diego Maradona, I think it was versus England in the semi-final of the World Cup. And Diego Maradona goes up for a header, and what he does is he uses his hand and he punches it basically into the goal. And I remember, I don't think I was alive then, but I remember watching a recording of that and thinking to myself, that is not right. He shouldn't have got away with that. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that that's not right? How do I know that whenever I do something wrong, feel guilt? Why do I, whenever I do something right, want to be praised? It's like there's a rule or a law that runs the whole way through this universe that is outside of us almost, that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And there is a right and wrong, isn't there? So on BBC News, there was that guy, I think he was from Indonesia, who, in a horrendous act, got nearly 200 young men and drugged them and raped them. And we intuitively know that that's wrong. Or that really horrendous, tragic thing that happened in Katy with the murder of that wee baby. And we know that's wrong. Intuitively, we don't need to be told. We don't need to weigh it up. We absolutely know that that is utterly wrong. Now, how do we know that? Where does it come from? Because light has a source. And where is the source? Now, some would say that it's a society-based thing, that each culture makes up its own morality, but that is not true on the global sense. Because in every culture of the world, you can pick apart and you can see the basis of the Ten Commandments, for example. So every culture in the world will have a view on murder, on lies, on adultery. Every culture in the world will have that. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, collects all of the material. And he has an essay in there on that. It's not localized. It's global. Where does it come from? Well, God has created this universe, says the Bible. And like an architect, you'll not find God within the universe, but you will find God's fingerprints all over the universe. So like an architect designs your house, and what he will do is he will put his kind of personality into the design, but you won't find him in the walls, or you shouldn't. And like that with God, God has put his fingerprints into this universe, and humans are said to be made in the image of God. And you know what? Morality makes me really uncomfortable for three reasons. Number one, firstly, there are things that God sees as wrong. And the law, as Lewis will say, it's hard as nails. So there's no getting out of it. Number two, we fail to keep the law. We fail to even keep our own standard, the standard that we apply to people and maybe gossip about them. Can you believe what they did? We then do ourselves. We have broken the law. But then thirdly, and this is the thing that makes me uncomfortable, is thirdly, we have a sense that there should be justice. So the man that did that to the baby, that man that raped those 200 men, we believe, like, we have an intuitive sense that they should be punished. They shouldn't get away with it, that there should be some cosmic justice. Now, if that is true, look at what we have just read in Romans chapter 2. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You see, creation tells me that God is powerful and wise. Morality tells me that God is good and just. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote, and it's a very long quote, but it's brilliant. He says, if there is absolute goodness, it must hate most of what we do. This is a terrible fix we were in. If the universe is governed, then we are making ourselves enemies to that goodness every day and are not in the least likely to do better tomorrow. And so our case is hopeless again. We cannot do without God. We cannot do with him. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror, the thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are only playing at religion. See what he's saying? He's taking this moral law seriously, and he's saying, if there is a moral law, there's a moral law giver, and I'm going to meet him one day. And that's a powerful argument. And that should make us sit up tonight. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm not discouraging you, but it should make you sit up. That if you sense in yourself a moral law, that is sure thing that there will be a judgment and justice one day. Now here's the thing that Romans 1 and Romans 2 make. Notice what they say. Romans 1, so they are without excuse. Romans 2, on that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's what they say, but notice what they say as well. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Although they knew God by nature, what the law requires, says Romans 2. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. What's the point that Romans 1 and Romans 2 is making time and time again? And it's this. Is you know there's a God. That's what Romans said. Although they knew God. And the reality is that at a basic base level in all of humanity, we have an intuition that there is a God. Is that true? Is that right? It is right. I had a friend in university called him Andrew, and he was quite proud that he came to us every now and again and said that he was agnostic, and someday he said he was an atheist. And then unfortunately his father got sick, and I got this text on my phone saying, John, would you pray for me? Now what's happening there? Andrew wanted to live a certain lifestyle. He wanted to pursue things that he knew God wouldn't like. And so what he did was he repressed the knowledge of God in order to pursue this. But then his world fell apart. And that basic knowledge of God was always there by intuition. That's what Romans is saying. And it is, isn't it? You know it tonight, Dick. You know it. You know there's a God. Because it's intuition to every human. But what we do is we live like there isn't a God. Well, we try to live like there isn't a God. Tim Keller is an amazing Bible teacher. He has a strange kind of habit that he collects the testimonies of great thinkers and how they have come to faith. And this is by A.M. Wilson. And this is what he says. And notice the argument here. He says, all my secular friends and me, all of us who didn't believe in God, insisted that people care about justice, insisted that people do not trample on the poor, insisted that people believe in human rights. If there is no God, there is absolutely no right for talking like that. We are here by accident, just animated pieces of meat, no purpose. Just, unjust. That's your opinion. Yet you insist that there really is right and wrong and justice and judgment. Notice what he says. We were living like there was a God because we know there is a God but won't admit it. And you see what he says. He was an atheist just thinking that humans were pieces of meat and we've got no absolute morality, but yet he knew that there should be human justice. There should be fighting for people's liberty. We shouldn't trample on the poor. But what he was doing, he was actually borrowing from Christianity. He was an atheist living like he believed in God. Deep down within him, he knew it by intuition, and you know it. And I guarantee you live every day like that. You expect people to be fair to you. You expect, and you don't do certain things for certain, I don't know, you don't do it, but you know it's wrong. And we know it. We know it. I believe in God because of creation. It confirms it in me. I believe in God because of morality. It confirms in me. But I believe in God, thirdly, because of Jesus. Jesus is a man of history. He actually existed. And no serious, and listen to me, no serious historian will deny it. And I'm going to give you some evidence now that he is a man of history. First of all, you have letters written by Christians. For example, Paul talking about the Lord Jesus. Then secondly, you have Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the life of the Lord Jesus. And F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, said this. He said that if you weren't to count the Gospels as inspiration, you must count them as historically credible. Then more than that, I'll give you some secular people. This is a man called Tacitus, and Tacitus was one of the most important Roman historians, and he's regarded as one of the more accurate historians, and this is what he said. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fashioned the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, that's Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. This guy is no Christian. He's no friend of Christians. He's just recording history. And he records history that there was a man in history called Christ. And this Christ started a movement that bred Christians. Now that's astounding. Because it means that there was a man in history called Jesus Christ. This is Flavius Josephus. Very famous quote. It says, now about the time, this time Jesus, a wise man, if it would be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonder works, he appeared to them alive the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these 10,000 and other wonderful things concerning him. Talking about Jesus Christ. Like this is a Jewish, he's actually a Jewish historian who's been ostracized from the Jews and he's working for the Romans. So you have Greek sources, Roman sources, Jewish sources, Christian sources, all talking about this man in history called Jesus Christ. And then when you start to read about him, he's amazing. You start to take the Gospels actually seriously, that they're not just kind of fantasy or myth, something like the Gruffalo, but they're actually history. And you start reading about this man, and he comes up to a guy who can't see, and he touches him, and he's able to see. He stands up, and his moral teaching is absolutely amazing, a standard above any teacher in this world. And you start to see the things that he does. I was reading this morning about, and he came to a town called Nain, and there was a coffin came out, and he came up, and he touched the coffin, and the guy sat up. Who is he? This guy historically in history called Jesus Christ. And when you start to read about him and see his character, that he's totally different than anyone that has ever existed. Only loving, only good, only holy. And you start to see that he said this, I came down. I love this expression. Where did he come from? That's not the way we talk about people being born. I didn't say, Anna came down. No, I said that she was born to start at life. But Jesus comes down. Why? Because Bethlehem wasn't the start of his existence. He is the eternal Son of God in flesh. And how do I know that? I know it for this reason. That people took Jesus out and they crucified him. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus tells me exactly who he is. And Paul says in Romans 1 that he is declared to be the Son of God because of the resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus Christ, this man of history, is the Son of God. God come down. God not sending an angel, not sending a human, but God coming down. And you ask the question, why did he come down? And the Bible tells us. You see, in creation we see that God is a God of power and of wisdom. With morality we see that God is good and just. But we nowhere in that get that God is a love. And nowhere from any other religion do you realize that God is love. Islam will never say that God is love. They will say that Allah is merciful, never that God is love. Buddhism and every Eastern philosophy, God doesn't know you exist. God isn't loving. Where do we get this notion that God is love? Only from Jesus Christ. Why? Because God so loved you that he sent his Son down into this world. And what was happening at Calvary was all of God's wrath was being put on Jesus Christ. Every time we have disobeyed the moral law and judgment heaps up on us, all of that was placed upon Jesus Christ and he bore it all. And 3 days later rose again. And this is the gospel, this is good news. That if you trust him, if you center your life around him, then you will never face that moral law judgment. But you can be saved and know eternal life. And do you want to know what eternal life is? It's relationship with God. And that's what God wants. Does he exist? Look to creation. Look to morality. Look to Jesus. God exists. He's there. Does he care? Does he care? He cares more than you know. And if you doubt it, you look to Calvary and to see what he did for you so that you can know him. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you and that you haven't left us without witness, Lord. I thank you that you have given us creation, that you've given us morality, that you've given us your word, that you've given us your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the witness that you lay before us tonight. And Lord, we just pray that you may impress this upon our hearts tonight, that we can rejoice in confidence, knowing that you're there, and knowing that you care. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll break for 10 minutes, and this is your opportunity to ask a few questions. So the text number will stay up there. and the box will be at the back in the far seat. And if you want to scribble a few questions down, and make them legible, by the way, if you're writing them down, and we'll try and answer them. So you've got 10 minutes. Get a cup of tea and coffee. All right.